Get back started. You know, as I was during the break, usually someone comes up and says something to me. Remember I said that last week? Someone says something to me that's helpful. And Jim was mentioning, because he studied up on some of this, that the theater that we were talking about, where you had all that commotion, the theater in Ephesus could house 20,000 or hold 20,000 people. And the amphitheater there was like 100,000 people. So, I mean, sometimes we think, you know, these were just little places, and certainly the cities were a lot smaller proportionally to our big megacities we have now of millions and millions of people. But don't forget, Ephesus had 250,000 people. That's the same number of people that reside in the city of Buffalo. Just to put things in perspective. Are there any questions or comments that might have arisen during the break? Okay, well, let's now turn to Revelation chapter 2 to see what Jesus has to say to the church in Ephesus. And that's, again, right at the end of the Bible, page 1225. So we begin with the common greeting or address to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this." Now remember, the second point in the seven-part message to each church is that it's Jesus is identified as the one speaking, and there is a part of the vision of him, aspect of the vision, that is introduced. And for Ephesus, it is the seven golden lampstands, who walks among the seven golden lampstands and who holds the seven stars in his right hand. And some believe that the reason why this part of his image was highlighted was the fact that Ephesus was known as a prominent church. It had a lot to be proud of. And so this might be kind of a way of Christ reminding the church, hey, don't fall into the trap of thinking you have it all together. Don't rest on your laurels. Remember who it is that you're serving. Remember who is the ultimate authority. And that means remember who you need to always be submitted to. Because we can, as you're going to see in the case of Ephesus, we can be really right in the sense of how we think and how we can, and what we believe, and be doing all the right things on the outside, but our hearts might not be totally right on the inside. And I don't mean hearts of wrongdoing, but just your priorities, where you're looking more and kind of being proud of self rather than really seeking God in humility. I mean, that's a battle that anyone can fall prey to. You know, pride comes before the fall. What's the greatest sin? It's pride. And we're all susceptible to that. So, verse 2, Jesus, who knows all, then identifies the fact or identifies what's going on in the church, the condition of the church. "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance." So those are good things. He's affirming that. "That you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false." So this is a commendation. Oh, here, wait a minute. I'm sorry. I'm getting ahead of myself. Just getting back to the, we all know the lampstands are the church in general. He is walking in the midst. Lamps symbolize the presence of God in the tabernacle. Lamps also symbolize the presence of Jesus among his people. And again, the stars are the angels of each church. Okay, so the strength of Ephesus is hard work, patient endurance, rejection of evil, perseverance. They are standard bearers for the truth. They have a spirit of discernment. They expose false doctrine. They are faithful to the gospel. They preach the gospel. Those are the positives. Now let's continue reading verse 3. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary, but, oh, there's the big but, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Wow. Now, there's differences of opinion as to what first love means here, but actually, when you look at the differences, it probably means everything. Because first love means the love they had for Christ when they first came to Christ. Now, think about when you first came to Christ. I know some people, your walk with the Lord is maybe gradual. Maybe you can't think of a time where, you know, you were just like, wow. But there probably was, hopefully, maybe you can't, maybe you don't have it. But in any event, for a lot of folks, there's a time in your life when the light bulb goes on in your heart, in your mind, and you're really excited about the Lord. And there's this exuberance and this love, and it fleshes itself out to in how you respond to other people. And that's the first love that is being talked about here. But not just this first love, of that our devotion to Christ and letting that flow out. That first love also is the love that we have for other people. And so even if someone maybe hasn't had that real wow moment, if Christ is in your heart, he's going to be working in your heart, so you're going to have a love for others. Now that may come and go, right? But that's what it's about, right? It's loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, loving the Lord Jesus Christ, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. And if we're doing that, it's not just a matter of standing for what's right and being orthodox. It's actually impacting and sharing that love with other people. And what Paul is writing is that the church in Ephesus has forgotten that, has left it behind. Because you see, what can happen? Just like a church begins as a movement, then what happens is we become kind of complacent. We kind of rest on our laurels. We know what's right. We stick to our guns, that's good, but we're really just not going out and having an impact. And that's exactly what was happening to the church in Ephesus. And I believe that it's significant that Ephesus is the first church addressed and that this is the problem that is first addressed. Because I believe this is the most common problem that will happen to churches when they become established, when they have a lot of influence, God has blessed them, they've seen God's blessing, there's not as much hardship or struggle, they're still struggling maybe with false teaching and doctrine, and then you just kind of lose that first love. And I believe that is a problem in a lot of churches in our nation today. So, what's the remedy? What does Christ call us to do? Verse 5. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, that is, recognize you've got the problem, right? Anybody who wants to correct a problem, right? You have to first recognize you have the problem. Repent, that is to change course, change your ways, and do the deeds you did at first. So, it isn't just this love that we have toward God and our neighbor, it's actually putting that love into practice. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now somebody say, well, that sounds kind of harsh, right? But here's the thing. Jesus is talking about a church. Today, is there a church in Ephesus? The lamp went out. Now we know from what little we know from church history, but we do know some, is that Ephesus took this message to heart, and it was still influencing into the second century, and it was still a vibrant church. But eventually the whole Asia Minor fell, became complacent. It was overrun by Muslims. And the fact of the matter is, every church is only going to be as vibrant as the people in the church. And the people in the church are only going to be as vibrant as the relationship with Jesus Christ. And if our relationship with Jesus Christ is vibrant, then we are going to be always evaluating ourselves, being introspective, not thinking that we've arrived, not looking down on others, but always looking up to the Lord and finding ways we can reach out in the name of Christ and to grow in the love that is in Jesus. If that doesn't happen, eventually it can spread within a church. The church slowly declines. Sometimes it declines majorly if there's, you know, problems, major problems, and it ends. Doesn't negate all the good that was previously done. So Jesus isn't saying, hey, I'm just going to... No, it's just the truth. If you're not doing the deeds of your love for Christ, then eventually the church is going to die. Your lampstand will be removed from its place. Verse 6. Now, Jesus doesn't... It's great because one could get the impression that, well, maybe Jesus now is telling the Ephesians to don't worry about standing up for what's right and the truth and orthodoxy, but we really got to focus on loving people and getting out there. But Jesus affirms what he already affirmed, not to neglect standing up for what's right, because then he says, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, isn't this great? There's a few things we learn from this. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, this is what I have for you, that you hate the Nicolaitans. No. The Nicolaitans. No, it's the deeds. We know the old saying, we don't hate the sinner, we hate the sins. And this right here is what Jesus is saying. I have this. This is good. You hate the deeds. Now, who were the Nicolaitans? We really don't know who they were specifically. Early church history says that they were a Gnostic sect. Gnosticism was very prevalent in the first century, and it basically was these people who said, if you've got the special knowledge of the group, you're in. And so it wasn't so much of being in a relationship with the living God and relationship with Jesus. It's knowing the special knowledge about Jesus or whatever they have, and you're part of the group. If you don't have the special knowledge, you don't receive the special knowledge, you're not part of the group. Well, this is like the cults, okay? You got to basically adhere to their special little program, their special plan, their special doctrine. It's all about adhering to doctrine. Now, doctrine's important, right? But we know that doctrine flows ultimately from God himself. It's that relationship. Remember, we always talk about how Christianity is a relationship, it's not religion. Now, what's fascinating is this word, Nicolaitan, is taken from two Greek words. One means, I think it's Nikai, I have it here. One means to conquer, and then laos, people. And so it literally means to conquer the people. And so I think that's fitting because that's exactly what cults do. Cults seek to control, to conquer the individual. You have to submit to the group. The group is what's really most important, not God. And we get kind of a clue to possibly what they were about when you go to verses 14 and 15. Go now to Pergamum. You see where Jesus says, verse 14 there at the bottom, But I have a few things against you, Pergamum, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So here there is a suggestion that this group was about mixing aspects of the Christian faith with the pagan culture. Stand to reason, right? That's what is the temptation in the church. You see it in some Roman Catholic churches throughout the world where they try to introduce some of the rituals of the local religions with Catholicism. It's called syncretism, trying to combine it. That's what some in the church want to do with Islam, Chrislam, you know, to look at the similarities and let's focus on the similarities and forget about our differences. And so if you were talking about pagan religion in Ephesus, you would be talking about worshiping idols as well as worshiping Christ. You'd be talking about not holding up monogamy as God's standard, but other sexual practices. You see, it's the same thing we deal with here in our culture. Because remember how I said our culture used to be under the Christian way of things. You know, it used to be that marriage was revered, and that if you had a divorce, and this it kind of went the other way too at times, where people were ostracized. That's not good. But I mean, 50, 60 years ago, you got a divorce, that was an embarrassment. Yeah. It was an embarrassment. If you had a kid out of wedlock, that was an embarrassment. Now, today, oh, you had a divorce, so how many? 3? Oh, well, that might not be so good, right? Had a kid out of wedlock, oh, praise God, you didn't have an abortion, right? Things have changed. And we can see how the culture has tried, you know, rebels against God's word. And in the church, it's one thing if the culture does it, but it's a terrible thing if the church does it. And we left the Episcopal Church, remember? Because they were accommodating the culture. They believed, I remember, the church leaders would say that this is a great way to reach our nation by opening the doors to the blessing of same-sex unions and to homosexuals. Well, we keep the doors open for everybody. Everybody's welcome. But God doesn't welcome you to keep you where you're at. God welcomes you so that you might open your heart to Jesus and allow him to transform you from the inside out. And that means conforming to his commands. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so rather than changing God's law and his word, and thinking that that's going to reach the culture, and obviously the Episcopal Church continues to lose people because they're out of God's grace, we have to be faithful to God's word. So that's what we've done at St. Bartholomew's. But remember how I said I think we're kind of like the church in Ephesus? I think the challenge we have, and that's why we're in this process of refocusing our vision and our mission, is that we've in a sense lost our first love. And this isn't a blame for the members of St. Bartholomew's. We all share the blame, all right? This is my responsibility as well. This is the responsibility of the leadership and the people. It goes hand in hand. And so that's why as the leadership, we're seeking to say, hey, how can we really impact and share the love of Christ outside these four walls? How can we empower our people? Now, not everybody's going to want to come along with it, and that's fine. But our responsibility is to hear from the Lord and to chart a course that will allow us to grow in being more effective in reaching the community. And for those who want to come along, praise God. For those who don't, that's okay. But I don't think we really have a choice. Jesus said, I appreciate your stand for the truth. Keep doing it. I appreciate you saying no to the false teachers and exposing them. Keep doing it. I appreciate your perseverance. Keep doing it. But don't forget your first love. Do the deeds of your first love. That, my brothers and sisters, is hopefully what I would want all of us to take away tonight after this study. And then verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Great, great metaphor, maybe even more than a metaphor. Do you remember when the tree of life was first mentioned? It was mentioned in Genesis chapter 2. It was one of the trees that Adam and Eve could partake of. It represented eternal life. After they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, do you remember in Genesis 3, they were not allowed to eat from the tree of life anymore, any longer. And yet Jesus is saying that to those who overcome, to those who trust in me, I now will give you the privilege to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Paradise, not Hades, paradise. Paradise is a word that is also, the Greek word is also used to translate the Hebrew Garden of Eden. It's a Persian loan word which means garden or park, but it just means the paradise of God, the place, the beauty of God where he has for his people. Now I want you to turn to Revelation 22, last chapter of the Bible. Remember how he said that the reward, the seventh part of every message, sixth or seventh, again they're interchangeable, between he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says. But all these promises, rewards, are also found in Revelation 21 and 22. And so in Revelation 22, verse 19, it says, "And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are in this book." And so we have the tree of life mentioned here in Revelation 22, that is a promise first uttered by Jesus in Revelation 2, verse 7. But it is also mentioned here in 22. Do want to mention too, and you've heard me say this, that the beautiful thing about the Eucharist, communion, is that when we eat the bread and we drink from the cup, it's representing the new life we have in Christ. Just as Adam and Eve ate from the tree and death ensued, we now eat from the cup, or drink from the cup and eat from the Lord to represent the new life that he gives us. And so that new life is also symbolic in the tree of life that is mentioned here. So that gives us the overview of the first message. Next week, we will look at the next two churches in detail. Are there any questions in terms of what we've been going over tonight? Yes, Sandra.
Revelation 22:2.
Yes, I was looking for that. Please read it.
Should I start it off?
Sure.
"And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him."
Thank you. That was the verse I was looking for. Please write that down in your notes.
Revelation 22,
verses 1 and 2. Revelation 22:19 is good, but it's more from a negative standpoint rather than a positive standpoint, in that you're, you know, if for those who add to the words of this prophecy, you know, you're going to be we're not going to be able to eat from the tree of life, but that's a beautiful introduction to it. Yes. Right.
And I have read that that is when the curse that was put upon the earth in Genesis will finally be lifted.
Amen. Did everyone hear that? That it highlights the fact, Revelation 22, verses 1 through 3, with the tree of life that is given for the healing of the nations, and the fruit from the tree is part of John's vision that he sees, that the Lord gives him. Also, it says that in verse 3 specifically, that the curse will be reversed, will be no more, and that many understand it to be the actual time when the curse is literally ended. Yes. Yes.
Was that because if they would have eaten of that tree having sin, they would have never died and would have been in sin for eternity? Is that why God?
Well, that's a good question, a good thought. The question is that after Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were forbidden to eat from the tree of life, and I don't know if it was the seraphim or the cherubim, but the angel of the Lord, or one of the angels, said no. One of the seraphim.
It was the seraphim.
With the sword. That's right. And said no. And so was that because if they ate of it, they would live forever under sin? That's a hypothetical. I have no idea. It's something to think about, but the problem is we have nothing really to go by, except for possibly the Jewish rabbis, because what the Jews would do over, they would have commentary on the scriptures. Is that what maybe they had said?
Yeah, I read that.
Yeah.
In a few different places.
Right, that it's possible, it's speculation, because but there, for whatever reason, God said no. Yes. Yeah, that they would live forever, right? They ate from it. That's interesting.
They were originally meant to live forever.
Yes, they were. Yes. So in other words, the implication is that if they ate from the tree, the curse would be reversed. But it might not be reversed in a good way. So good observation.
Right. Sin first.
Right.
Sin changes everything.
That's right. Sin does. It warps everything. I mean, that's the thing, though. Think about this now for a moment. If sin did not have any consequences, and if one could get away with sin and have superpowers, that would be a bad thing, wouldn't it? Yeah. Right, the cherubim. He drove out man and placed cherubim.
Angels at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword. So there was one sword,
right?
But there was multiple angels. And the thought,
and they were cherubim, right?
Right.
Oh, okay, they're cherubim. Okay, all right. That's okay. Well, it was a good guess, though. It's a good guess. It could have been a flip a coin, you know. I was trying to flip a coin in my head, too.
Right, but it's the same. It wasn't cherubim that were holding the sword.
Right.
So it was a sword
going back and forth, right, with the cherubim. Well, good distinction. Thank you. Any others? Yes. Gino.
I was reading ahead a little bit, and they said that when Jesus comes back, that...
Who told you could read ahead? No, just kidding.
The devil or Satan will be thrown into a lake of fire for 1,000 years.
That's right.
And then what?
Exactly. And then what?
Then what?
That's the tough one. But see, that's not coming until next year, Gino. We probably won't get to that actually until next fall. We're going to save the best to last. Oh, seriously, at the rate we're going, right? Yes.
We referred about the church leaving the authority of Scripture.
Yes.
Next verse outside
right.
sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. So you see that just shows you the contrast of inside the gate and outside.
And what's interesting to note, too, is that all those folks that you describe, the sorcerers, the idolaters, the sexually immoral, the liars, that was part of the experience one would find in the city of Ephesus, and not just Ephesus, but throughout Asia Minor. Not that we don't find the same thing today, but it's in different forms. Same sins, but they exhibit themselves in different forms. So for back then, the idolater would be these people who actually go to the temples, have their little shrines, and all of that. Today, our idolaters would be those who worship materialism, worship various things by how they live their lives, various aspects of our society and so forth. So, but good point. There's definitely going to be a separation. God's going to be sifting the wheat from the chaff, separating the sheep from the goats. Can't get away from it. Any other questions or comments? Okay, let's pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for a fruitful discussion, a fruitful study. We thank you for the words we heard concerning the church in Ephesus. Thank you for the great power that was seen and experienced, the power of God, and how many people were transformed. And one day we're going to know the story. We're going to know all the good that happened in that area. And we're going to find out about the saints who heeded your words of exhortation and warning. We pray, Lord, that where we need to repent, you would show us clearly and help us to do that. Where we are already on the beaten path and doing what's right, we thank you for that. We pray that you would just continue to affirm and strengthen us to do that, and just to be with all our friends and relatives, especially those who do not know you, that they would come to a saving knowledge of you. We thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.